Turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7, would you please? The book of Ezra chapter 7. Now, for those of you who are visiting with us today or maybe new to Winter Park Christian Church, we have been reading through the Bible as a church congregation, right? And now we are finishing the book of Nehemiah. We are almost halfway through. Come June, we're going to be hitting the halfway mark. Isn't that great? And it's been a tremendous time. This last week, we've been reading Ezra, more of Ezra, and almost through the book of Nehemiah. Now, Ezra shows up in chapter 7. The first six chapters of Ezra, we don't hear about Ezra because he didn't come with the first group of people from Babylon to Jerusalem. You know how many years later Ezra came to Jerusalem after the first group? 80 years. 58 years take place between chapters 6 and 7. We talked about this last week. And during that time, the book of Esther was written because that's what was going on back in Persia. The whole account of Esther was written between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra. But we also know that not only 58 years went by, but over 20 years it took to build the temple because they took 15 years off. We learned that last week. And then a little bit of time to get there. So we're looking at about 80 years since the children of Israel came back till Ezra arrived, which was 150 years that Israel was in captivity. So Ezra, when Zerubbabel and the first group came back to Jerusalem, Ezra might not have even been born yet. Now, he's probably in his 60s or 70s. I don't know how old he was. But we need to know the time frame there. And also, we read in the book of Nehemiah how Nehemiah had come over and he was a contemporary of Ezra. And he came over and his one job was to do what? To build a wall. He came over, God called him to come over and build the protective wall around Jerusalem. He did some administrative things too, but that was his primary job. Now, building that wall and repairing the wall was no small task. How long was the wall that they had to prepare? Anybody remember? 2 miles long. That's like from Tabernash to Snow Mountain Ranch. And it was no little wall. We're not talking about a little knee wall like we have up here. We're not talking about a 6-foot wall to keep your dog in. We're talking about a wall 30 feet high, at least 3 feet wide. It was a protective wall around the city of Jerusalem. So it was a massive undertaking. And how many days did it take Ezra to finish the wall? 52 days, a little over a month to do all that work. Why? Because he assigned the work to certain people in certain sections, and he was very wise in telling the people who lived along the outskirts of Jerusalem, you take care of building the protective wall in front of your house. You think that gave them motivation? Absolutely. And all the people worked together and got that work done by the power of God. In fact, it was such a miraculous undertaking and completion that all the nation around them, all the peoples, feared God because they knew it was the power of God that helped them to finish that wall. God helps us in even the mundane things of life. Even working through life, it's the power of God that gives us strength. So we saw all that, and also remember we talked last week about the fact that the last three books in our Bible in the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all three of those prophets were written during this time. So if you want to find out a little bit more about what was going on at this time, go to the end of your Bible and read those last three prophets. Malachi, the very last chapter, was probably written around chapter 7 in Ezra because Malachi was addressing the very same things that Ezra was confronted with when he came there. So that kind of puts the things together. And most all of us know by now that the Old Testament, the history of the Old Testament, ends with the book of Nehemiah. After that, everything else in our own Testament rolls in behind Nehemiah and happened during the kings before that time. So we're coming to the end of the historical account of Israel here in Nehemiah. Now, we're going to look at Ezra today, though. There's so many themes we could be talking about, but we're picking one out of the readings of our week. The name Ezra means help. God's people needed help. They needed help spiritually. They needed to be restored. They needed the word of God taught. And so God sends a man. God always works through people. He works through men. He works through women. He always accomplishes his marvelous work through us. Isn't that great news? And we're all messes. It's to the glory of God that he displays his glory through a bunch of messes like us. How many of you know you're a mess? We're going to look at this life of Ezra. There are seven qualities in his life that God gives us as an example to us and for our instruction that we're going to look at today, so that we can emulate these things in Ezra's life that we know pleases Almighty God. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, they're not in your notes, but it says there that everything that was written for us in the Old Testament was there for our instruction and for our encouragement, that we might persevere and endure and continue on. So that's what God's word is. It's encouragement to us today to do these things. Okay, seven qualities. Number one, we find in chapter 7. Let's begin reading here with verse 1. Ezra 7, verse 1. Now after this, and that's after the temple had been completed and the Passover had been celebrated, the second temple had been rebuilt, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Abitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah. You know what? To make no mistake who this guy was, okay? They were able to trace his lineage from his dad to his grandpa to his great-grandpa to his great-great-grandpa to his great-great-great-grandpa. And there's a lineage in Ezra's life. He was of the lineage of Aaron, actually. He was a high priest. So that's what we find here. Son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. Verse 6. Ezra went up from Babylon. This Ezra, he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted all he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. We find two things in that passage. One, Ezra was skilled in the law of Moses. He was skilled in the law that he had, the word that he had, which was the Torah. I personally believe that no Christian can be strong spiritually without being well-versed in the word of God. You can't be strong spiritually without knowing the Word of God. We can't know what God wants. We can't know Him. We can't know the history of what He's done. We can't know His desires. We can't know His guidance. We can't even hear His voice. You know why we can't even hear His voice if we don't know the Word of God? Because there's a lot of voices speaking to us, right? And I don't mean we're schizophrenic or anything like that. There's three main voices that are always bombarding our thought life. Number one is Doug's voice, my voice, your voice. Right? You ever talk to yourself? Secondly, there's Satan's voice. God said Satan has access and he plants thoughts in our mind. And then there's the voice of the Holy Spirit. You know how you can always hear the voice of the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit will always speak to us in accordance with this word. If we don't know the word, we can't detect what he's saying oftentimes. We got to know the word. The first thing in Ezra's life that strikes us is he was well skilled. He was skilled in the law of Moses. The amazing thing about this too, remember, Ezra was born and raised in Babylon. He was in a heathen culture. There was idol worship all around them. God had sent Daniel, God had sent Ezekiel to those in captivity to continue to encourage them to follow God. But they were in a heathen society. Why is that important? I have Christians sometimes telling me, Doug, it's really hard to live as a Christian in the world today. It's tough out there. Hey, I know it's tough out there. But is it impossible? No. Is it doable? Yes. Is it commanded by God? Absolutely. And Ezra is an example of that. So he is well versed in the word of God. Jesus said, too, if you continue in my word, abide in my word, live in my word, is what that Greek word means. Live in the word of God. If you live in my word, you are truly a follower of me, you're truly my disciple. And you will know the truth. If we don't live in the Word, we will not know the truth. That's why what we're doing as a congregation is so paramount and important. To begin to develop the daily discipline of time in God's Word. Studying it, gleaning from it, letting it permeate our lives every day. I don't know about some of you, but I got a lousy memory. And I'm really sometimes envious of other teachers who seem to have minds like steel traps. Nothing escapes. They remember every illustration, every book they read. They remember teachings from the past. And, you know, I got a mind like a steel sieve, not a steel trap. I leak. And I can't remember books I read this last year. I've read a few books this last year. I can't even remember most of what's in those books. I need fresh bread all the time, fresh input for my memory. How many are like me? Okay? And it's so important to be daily in the Word of God. It's our daily bread. Jesus also said, "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you to do?" There are so many Christians who say, "Jesus is my Lord. Do you read the Bible?" I don't have much time to do that. If you're not in the Word, He is not reigning as Lord of your life because you're not even paying attention to Him. See, so what God's Word does is it takes away all the hypocrisy and all the fluff and everything else and gets right down to where the rubber meets the road. If we continue in His Word, we're going to know the truth, and the truth is going to set us free, and we're going to walk in more freedom, more liberty, more power as God's Word permeates our lives. That's why it says in Colossians 3, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." So first thing we see in Ezra. Number two, it says that the hand of God was on Ezra. The hand of God. Wherever you see that in the Bible, it means the supernatural power of God. Beyond us, supernatural, beyond the natural. When Joshua walked across the Jordan River, God had parted the Jordan River and Joshua and all the people went across. The people in Jericho in Joshua chapter 4 were trembling with fear because they saw the power of God working on behalf of His people. And God said that they might know and fear the Lord. So it was the hand of God, that the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Also in 1 Samuel, the hand of God was on Israel, and when the Philistines took the ark, guess what? The hand of God was on them, but not for good, for wrath. And He caused the Philistine camp to break out in tumors, wreaked all kinds of havoc, and those Philistines, they weren't too dumb or ignorant. They said, "Let's get this ark out of here. Ever since it's come in here, it's caused trouble in our midst. Israel's God is more powerful than our God." So, the hand of God. And it's important to note, Ezra knew that he was walking in supernatural power. Look what it says here in chapter 7, verse 9. Now, we know from this passage that it took Ezra and his people 4 months to walk from Babylon to Jerusalem. 4 months. How many know that's a long walk? How many like to walk 3 miles? I mean, 4 months is a long walk. Why? Because it was 1,000 miles. From Babylon to Jerusalem. 1,000 miles. That's like walking from here to California. That's a long walk. Took him 4 months. Here it says right here, on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. So he walked for 4 months. But how did he make it? For the good hand of God was with him. The hand of God was with him. These people had supernatural power. Also, Ezra knew that in chapter 7, verse 27, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me." See, Ezra realized there was supernatural power enabling him and giving him courage to do what he did. Also in 8, look at 8, chapter 18, it says, "Because a good hand of our God was on us, he brought us a man with discretion." Ezra knew that it was the supernatural power of God that even brought certain people to him that was going to help him along the trip and help him when he got there. And it says in verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God." This is chapter 8, verse 21. "To seek Him for a safe journey for ourselves, for our children, and for all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him. And the power of His wrath is against those who forsake Him. So we fasted and implored our God, and He listened to our entreaty." So Ezra was very aware that the hand of God was on his life. What does that speak to us today? Guess what? The hand of God is on His church. We forget this sometimes, that we do what we do by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Jesus said that, "I want you as a church to do one thing." This should be what we are all about in our lives. God is the God of one things. He doesn't give us 100 things to do. He says, every Christian now go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't say, all you pastors go and make disciples of all nations. All you evangelists go and make disciples of all nations. All you children's church coordinators go and make disciples of all nations. He didn't say that, right? Every Christian's marching orders and commission and call is to be actively involved in people coming to Christ and growing in Christ. And that's what we do while we're here. That is everything we do. All the resources that God gives us is to be used for that. Both here and abroad, bringing the gospel abroad and in our community, every place we go, every circle of influence that's represented in this church, every person has a circle of friends and influence. That's your mission field. And we pray for them. And we pray for open doors to share the gospel. And then we live in the word in order to do that. And Jesus said, go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And teach them to observe all I've commanded you. Teach them to observe all I've commanded you. If we don't know what God commanded us, how are we going to teach others? And then Jesus said, and I am with you to the end of the age. Huh. If God is with us, that changes everything. As surely as the good hand of the Lord was on Ezra, God's hand is on us and gives us the strength and the power to do what he's called us to do. We need to be aware of that. Number three, and this is a powerful passage here, chapter 7, verse 10. It says that Ezra had set his heart, to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Three things there capsulize a Christian's life. He studied God's word. He set his heart to do that. Not all Israelites set their heart to do that. A lot of them had the word available, but they did not set their hearts to study. But he not only set his heart to study God's word, but to do it. Secondly, to obey it. He took it seriously. And not only to read it and to obey it, but then to teach it, to give to others what he was learning from the Lord. That is our life. That is what we should be about as we read through the scriptures. To set our heart to study God's word. And then to take it seriously as the inspired word of God. To put it to practice in our lives, whatever God might be speaking to us. And then the third thing, not stop there just so I could say I read through the Bible in a year. Or yeah, I've read those stories. I know those stories, those accounts. Not to say that, but then to desire to impart to others what I'm learning from God's word. Give it to others. Ezra did that. To attempt to teach others without first seriously studying God's word with a determination to obey it, if we try to teach others, disastrous results. Hypocrisy. Have anybody ever grown up under leadership where they're teaching the word of God but not living it? That hypocrisy just does so much damage to people. We need to be transparent and honest. No one's perfect, right? We make mistakes, we sin, praise God for his forgiveness, and we're all growing. But it's a disastrous result if we're not following God. Look at chapter 9 of Ezra. This is one of the things he was confronted with here. Chapter 9, and this here is a very important verse. I didn't want us to miss it as you read through Ezra. But Ezra gets there. He's a man of God. He loves the word. He's well-versed in the word. He takes it seriously. And then he gets there, and it says here in verse 1 of chapter 9, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands and with the abominations from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be their wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men have been foremost. The chief men, the leaders, and the Levites led the people back into sin. They had the word, but they didn't obey the word. And that hypocrisy caused damage to them. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us as Christians, do your best to show yourself to God a workman who rightly handles the word of truth. How can we rightly handle the word of truth if we're not living in it, studying it, gleaning from it, knowing it? That's why it's just paramount for our lives. A workman who has no need to be ashamed. So Ezra devoted himself to study, to obey, and to teach God's word. Number four, Ezra prayed also. I wanted to pick this up when he was fearful. Ezra was a man just like us. He got insecure. He got fearful. And there in Ezra chapter 7, it says that he was tempted. I believe he was tempted to be reasonable, to take some soldiers with them when they made the trip from Babylon to Jerusalem. But he had already told the king that the hand of God was going to be upon him. And so he felt ashamed to go back to the king and say, you know, the hand of our God is upon us, but can we have some troops to kind of help us along the way? Have you ever felt like helping God out? I mean, we know he can do anything, but you ever had been tempted by being reasonable? Let's be reasonable here. Yes, God is almighty. Yes, nothing's too difficult for him, but come on now. Let's be a little reasonable. Now, praise God for reason. Reason is good. We have minds to think, you know, and God wants us to be thinking. But sometimes it gets in the way of God's direction. I've had single men and women come to me over the years, and they'll say, I had a girl come to me one time, single. She says, Pastor Doug, I want to get married so bad, but there is not a godly man in Grand County. I can't find a godly man. Yeah, they go to church, and yeah, it looks like they're godly, but they're not godly. So what I'm thinking is, what do you think about this, Pastor Doug? What I'm thinking is, I think I'll go to Denver to some singles groups. I mean, they got 400 and 500 people there. And maybe I'll get into an area where God might be able to lead me to somebody. See, in other words, help him out a little bit. Help God out. You know what I always say? Don't go there. You're going to get in more trouble going to some of the single groups than waiting on the Lord. And God is able to bring godly men and women to Grand County. There are some of you here that know that. I see one back in the back row. We want to help God out. Just yesterday, we teach a life and legacy course here, which is kind of a biblical worldview comparisons course. We were looking yesterday at the biblical worldview of economics and looking at God's word, what it says about economics. Big topic today, wouldn't you say? What makes a sound economy? God's word has a lot to say about that. But one of the foundational things we need to know as Christians is that everything belongs to God. There is nothing that belongs to us. We have not a possession. Nothing is ours, contrary to the American way of thinking. We don't own anything. God owns everything. And everything we have, all of our money, all of our resources, are to be used for His glory and for His purposes, right? We're not to let our possessions possess us. That's foundational to Christian economics. But we were talking about giving generously. God wants us to be cheerful, generous givers, giving to people around us, and to honor Him with the tithe. God says 10% off the top belongs to me. 90% is yours, 10% is mine. But some people will say, well, Lord, I know you can do anything. I know you can provide, but I can't afford to tithe because we're in a recession. I know you'll meet my needs, but just in case, I'm going to have a little nest egg here for a rainy day. So we want to help God out. How many of you know God does not need help? I personally believe that many Christians forfeit miracles because they try to be reasonable and help God out. If we trust God, just like Ezra, Ezra had no choice. He probably wanted, I think, some men came around Ezra and they said, Ezra, it's a long journey. I know the hand of God is on us, but let's be reasonable. Let's get some soldiers. And Ezra says, that would be great, but I've already told the king, I'm too embarrassed to go back and ask him for men. So they had to trust God. And guess what? Look at Ezra chapter 8, verse 31. And then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was on us. And He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambushes by the way. And we came to Jerusalem. Was God sufficient? Yes, God was sufficient. Even though in the natural, it would have been reasonable to take some soldiers with you to protect you. So, Ezra prayed when he was fearful, and even today, God says, for His people, in the midst of a recession that could get worse, have no anxiety in anything. Don't worry. Do not fall into worry. God's word says in Matthew 6, the unbelievers who do not know me, those who do not know God, have to worry about life. They got to worry about life. But Jesus says, not you. You seek my kingdom and my righteousness, and Almighty God will provide every need of yours. And guess what? We don't have to help him out. Is he the same yesterday, today, and forever? That's the encouragement we get from Ezra. What God did in this life, he'll do in our life. Number five, Ezra took God's word seriously. Going back to chapter 9, how many of us realize Christians today need to take God's word seriously? There is far too much. Me as a pastor observing the body of Christ here in Denver, different places that I go, Christians read the word, but we don't take it seriously for what it means. We adjust it a little bit. I know what God's word says, but you know, in my situation, I just think this is what I need to do. And that's a common way that Christians make choices. Ezra took the word of God seriously. Look what he did here in verse 5 of chapter 9. It says, at the evening sacrifice, Ezra says, I rose from my fasting. This is after he heard that the Levites and the leaders had intermingled with the people again. The very thing that brought judgment on the children of Israel, they did it again. They did it again. And he was appalled by that mourning. And he says, with my garment and my cloak torn, I fell on my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. 30 times at least in these next 10 verses, Ezra uses personal pronouns. Our sin, us, my, we. He does not pray saying, these people have done this, those leaders have done that. See, Ezra was not the one who sinned, but he took it upon himself because he stood in need of God's mercy, just like everybody does. When I read this again, for the 100th time I've read this passage, I was convicted again in my heart. Because sometimes I pray for our nation, and I say, Lord, change them. Change our leaders. Change them, rather than, Lord, change us. Change me. We're the ones who are in need of forgiveness. We're the ones who are in need. Because when Ezra prayed and he cried out to God, it says in chapter 10, verse 1, when he was praying and making confession and weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a lot of people began to show up. A very great assembly, men and women and children began to listen to him, and they began to weep and they began to cry. In fact, his modeling and example moved them to repent. And that's what one of the men said in chapter 10, verse 2. Says, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of this land, but now there's hope for Israel in spite of this. They were moved to repentance. And that is exactly what God promised to do if we understand that we as God's people need to be forgiven. You see, hundreds of years earlier, when Solomon dedicated the temple to the Lord, the first temple, he said, Lord, when we sin against you, please have mercy on us. When we cry out to you, just like Jeff was saying this morning, every time God's people cried out, he came to them. Every time they repented, he was right there to bless them and to forgive them. And after Solomon prayed, Lord, please have mercy on us. God spoke to Solomon. You know what God spoke to Solomon? 2 Corinthians 7:14. God said, Solomon, I've heard your prayer, and here's what I'll do. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. This is exactly what Ezra did right here. Exactly. And that's what God did in them. So as we're praying for our nation, I need to watch myself, and we need to watch ourselves to say, Lord, look at what they are doing. What we need to say is, Lord, forgive us for what we have done. Because God says the key to the healing of the land is for his people to take responsibility for our sin, to repent for our wickedness, to repent for times when we've strayed. We've done exactly opposite of what God's word says, and God will forgive our sin, and then the healing begins to flow through the land. I believe that the answer to our nation lies in the church. I do. It's us, because the hand of God is upon us, and the power of God is in our lives, and that healing just begins to flow out to the people around us. So Ezra was a tremendous model and example of this to us. Number six, two more to go. Ezra read the word of God to the people, and he explained it to the people. Go to Nehemiah here, chapter 8. So we have Ezra, because he was living same time as Nehemiah, They were both ministering to the people there, Ezra and Nehemiah together. So in Nehemiah's account in chapter 8, we find this happening. And this was our reading today, verse 1 of chapter 8. Powerful passage. And all the people gathered as one man. By the way, once they repented and understood they had strayed, that brought unity among them. Do you think that would be true today in the body of Christ? If we would cry out to God and say, God, we want to follow you with all of our hearts, and we'll turn from anything that you don't like. Whew, unity comes in the church. And they came as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. You think we have long services here? All morning he was reading the word. Not only all morning, all afternoon, not only one day, for several days they did that. I mean, in America, you think it's a half hour is gone. How long are we going to go here? Great model and example here. Why did this happen? Next verse. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Another great example. The people wanted to learn. They wanted to learn. They were attentive to hear it. The scribe stood up on a wooden platform. First time you see this in the Bible. They made a platform for him, and he stood up on this platform in the sight of all the people. By the way, that's where we get our pulpits. The way that we have church congregations come together, where you have a raised platform and a pulpit, comes out of the book of Ezra right here. And the Bible is read before the people and explained. We get many of our cues for what we do today from this passage of Scripture. If you look it up in the dictionary, look up the word pulpit, it means a stand raised up on a platform for a preacher. So that's what it is. So they made this wooden platform, and then all these other Levites gathered around, and they all helped read the law of God, the first five books. And Ezra, it says in verse 5, opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people, and he opened it, and all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord. First he prayed. That's why we do that. Called upon the Lord. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, I want to stop here again, because every time we come to one of these verses, the Bible, throughout the Scriptures, talks about the raising of our hands. That's the number one gesture. The Bible talks about dancing and kneeling and standing, but constantly for God's people to raise their hands in worship and in prayer. Why do you think that is? God has made our hands to have a lot of functions, right? But we use our hands all the time to express what's inside of us. How do you greet people? What are you expressing when you wave to somebody? You're expressing you're glad to see them, or how are you? But we express ourselves with our hands. We point for directions. We shake hands when we want to greet somebody, right? Our hands are used for expression. There's something about our hands used to express our worship to God. And we use our hands in every facet of society, normally, except in the church. Then we put our hands in our pockets when it comes to expressing ourselves before God. Even though throughout the Scriptures, Ezra prays, lifting his hands to God. Solomon prays with his hands raised before the Lord. The people in Jehoshaphat, in Chronicles, and here too, stand and worship God with their hands raised up. But in the church, we don't want to do that because we're so self-conscious. Because we're trying to maintain an image. You know how much energy it takes to maintain an image? I am so glad I don't have an image to maintain. You know, as a pastor, my image was destroyed years ago. I got no image. I can abandon myself and praise the Lord. Who cares? But everybody's thinking about everybody watching them. I want to encourage you with the Scriptures here, and I put some Scriptures in your notes. How many times the Bible talks about this? I will raise my hands towards your holy temple in the book of Psalms. Come bless the Lord, Psalm 134. Come bless the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. In 2 Timothy it says, men, guys, men, I want all men to pray lifting up holy hands. Why doesn't it say I want all women to pray, lifting up holy hands? Men, you know, there's something about men that in church, that's one time we don't want to express ourselves. But we'll use our hands to express ourselves in other areas of life. When Phil Mickelson made his putt to win the championship, yay! Everybody raises their hands. You saw the picture behind him. Everybody's waiting for the putt to go in, and then, yay! You go to a football game, you know the wave coming? Yes! Somebody makes a goal. We use our hands all the time to express how happy we are, except in praise and worship. I think that is a word for us, brothers and sisters. Never be ashamed to express your praise and worship to God. And God has given us hands to do that. And then he went on, and it says here in verse 8 of chapter 8, he read the book of the law clearly, and then the other Levites with him, and they gave sense so that the people understood the reading. They explained the scriptures. How many are grateful for great teachers who can explain the Word of God? I love great teachers. I love teachers who are far beyond me in their understanding of the Word of God, and they're great teachers. When I get under them and I listen to them, I just absorb like a sponge because they make sense of the Word for me too. And thank God for teachers. God has put teachers in the body of Christ, gifted teachers. However, he's called us all to teach. All of us are to impart truth. But he has gifted teachers to do that. We thank God for that. And that's where we get explanation of the scriptures. And the result of that was, and we see this in verse 10, great joy. That Nehemiah told the people, this is a time to rejoice, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Some people don't know where that verse is. That's Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's what Nehemiah told the people, and the people rejoiced when they heard the word of God and it was explained to them. And the last part of Ezra that is so powerful is that his life, one man, his life strengthened the leadership among the people of God that had gone back there. All the Levites. It says, from this point on, the Levites began to praise God. Nehemiah 9 and verse 5, they began to take the leadership. It says, then the Levites, all these guys with hard names to say this time of the day, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. The Levites are saying this. Verse 5 of chapter 9, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. For you are the Lord, you alone, you have made the heavens. And they go on and on to lead the people in praise. So now Ezra wasn't having to just do that. His model and example impacted the other leaders. They began to take the lead. They led God's people in making a covenant. You find that at the end of chapter 9, the last verse. As they said, we all make a firm covenant in writing with God, and we seal it on a document. What was that covenant? To walk by the Lord and to obey the Lord. And it says, and upon the document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. No longer at this time were the leaders leading the people astray, but because of Ezra's example, they were now leading the people toward God. Do you think you can have an impact on many people? One person? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. One person. And they led the people to covenant with God, which we have the last verse of chapter 10. That's what the people covenanted to do. You know what they covenanted to do? They said, now we will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the worship of God in our lives. We will not neglect the word of God. We will not neglect the house of God anymore. Anymore. And that was the impact that this man Ezra had on them. Guess what we need today in the body of Christ? We need Ezras. Where are the Ezras of our day? The people who have set their hearts to study the Word of God, to do the Word of God, and to teach the Word of God. You think the body of Christ would be strengthened even in a greater way? Thank God for those that are doing that now. But brothers and sisters, we're all called to do that. And what a life to emulate that we have here in this life of Ezra that God blessed. And so that's where we have our last verse there. Ezra set his heart. And I believe that's a word for us today. Set his heart. We need to set our hearts to study the word and to obey it. And then pray, God, give me opportunities to teach it, to impart to others what I'm learning out of your word, so there could be encouragement and life and strength among God's people. Isn't that great? What a marvelous account that we have here. Let's bow for prayer today in closing. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. As our worship team comes up here, let's just take time in quiet and let the Holy Spirit speak to us. Now is a great opportunity to commit to study in the Word. If you feel like you're the type of person that sometimes just wavers in that, but you want God to move through you and to give you the discipline, call upon Him. Call upon Him. For He gives us the power to do what He calls us to do. A good prayer is found in Psalm 119. Open my eyes, O Lord, that I might behold the wondrous things out of Your law. That's a good prayer. Open my eyes so that I can see what You're saying. Like Jeremiah said, Lord, Your words were found and I ate them. I digested them and they became to me the joy and the delight of my heart. Now's a good time to say, God, I want Your word to become the delight of my heart. Not something I should read, but something I want to read. Not something that would be good, something that is absolutely necessary. We can make those commitments to God right here. Let God by His Holy Spirit speak to us. If there's areas in our life where we are in sin, maybe secret areas, maybe things we're making allowances in, we can say, God, forgive me for that. Because God always forgives and He always comes when we cry out to Him. Maybe you might be a person that says, you know, I need to take God's word more seriously. I haven't in the past. In fact, I made choices in the past directly against what I know God's word taught. Maybe you've never asked forgiveness. Now's a good time to say, God, forgive me for that. Because He always does. Maybe there's people in this room or listening to this message by another means, some other way. And maybe you've never committed your life to Christ. But God is drawing you. My encouragement is stop resisting Him. Embrace the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ, God Almighty. For He laid down His life for you so that you could be reconciled with your Creator. And He took the hit, the wrath, that you and I deserved in order that we might be forgiven before God. Because God cannot dwell where there is sin. So Jesus removes it. And you can receive Him as Lord and Savior of your life today. Don't go another moment without that. Pray with somebody here or someone you know that is a godly Christian and seal that commitment. Oh God, we thank You for the moving of Your Spirit, for what You're doing in all of our hearts. Thank You for Your love. Thank You that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Thank You that we can go out of here rejoicing. And Lord, we pray Your blessing on every person in this room right now. May You strengthen every heart and encourage every heart. And may You give us opportunities to share Your word with those around us throughout this week. But we commit this morning to live our lives as a praise offering to You, O God, in gratefulness and thanks for being our great Lord and Savior. So Lord, we thank You for these things today now. And we lift this last song to You in worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise His holy name.